Well, we're going to be looking at the message of the Lord for the angel of the church at Smyrna, which begins in verse 8 and goes down through verse 11. It's the shortest of the seven letters, and in the will of the Lord, I hope to be able to finish it up today. Let's bow once more and ask the Lord to guide our meditation. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. And Lord, we're sobered by the things that you have recorded here. And we thank you that you deal frankly with your people. You do not paint rosy pictures of comfort in this life. But Lord, you do remind us of your faithfulness and your sovereignty over all the powers of this world to reward those who faithfully serve you. And we pray that we will be encouraged to that service as we meditate on this passage. In our Savior's name, amen. Like the other six letters, this one follows a very stereotyped structure. It begins with a title of the Lord. The Lord presents himself using one of the titles that's from chapter 1, from that vision that John had in chapter 1. We talked a little bit about Smyrna. The name means myrrh, used to anoint dead bodies in the hope that the body would be preserved so that it could then rise again at the resurrection. So this is a resurrection book, a resurrection epistle. And that's exactly where the Lord starts in verse 8. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead, actually became dead, the one who became dead and is alive. These come from that vision in chapter 1. The first and the last, that is Jehovah's title from Isaiah 41, 44, and 48. The first and the last. And then the one who became dead and is alive, that of course is reminding us of the resurrection of Christ. That's appropriate for this city, Smyrna, not just because its name means myrrh and calls to mind the body and the idea that the body is not done with. There's going to be a resurrection when the Lord comes back again. But also because of Smyrna's history. I recounted that for you last week. The city was founded about the time of David, about 1000 B.C. And then 400 years later, which is about the time of the Babylonian captivity, it was destroyed by a tribe of people called the Lydians. But that was not the end of its story, because around 300, under one of Alexander the Great's successors, it was reestablished as a city, and that is the city that was active at the time that John writes this epistle in the 90s, AD 90s. So the resurrected Lord speaks to a resurrected city, and he's going to challenge the saints in that city that they need to keep their minds and their affection not on this life, but on that which lies beyond, because they may be called upon to give up their lives in service to the Lord. Verse 9, I know thy works. That's a general statement. It appears in each of the epistles. See right across there? I know thy works. In itself, it's neither positive nor negative. Here it is positive. There is no criticism for Smyrna. In that, it is like Philadelphia. But at the same time, for Laodicea, there's nothing positive said. And yet, the Lord says, I know thy works. His point is, he knows us. He knows everything that we do, what our motivations are. But now, specifically, in the case of Smyrna, he says, I know thy works and tribulation. The word appears 5 times in the Revelation. And whenever it appears, it refers to the persecution that unbelievers bring against believers. This is not primarily a word that talks about God's judgment on unbelievers. This is something that talks about what believers are to expect in this life. And Smyrna was already expecting it in the first century. They had experienced it. They were undergoing it. I know thy tribulation. Our Lord's words in John 16:33, which I think summarize the book. These things have I written unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. And Acts 14:22, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Well, those promises, those prophecies were fulfilled in Smyrna already by 93-95 A.D. The Lord says to them, I know thy tribulation. You've been opposed. And as a result of that, you're not prospering in a material sense. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. This is a paradox that a lot of people aren't eager to embrace. And we are all, on a worldwide scale, we are all very prosperous. You compare us to the people that live throughout the third world. But many of our brothers and sisters who have far less in material goods than we do still are rich in faith. James says God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. And Brother Bilson did a beautiful visualization of this. He invites us here to compare two people. On the left, we have somebody who evidently is very prosperous. He's got a big safe in his house, and he's just got another bag of gold he's going to go put in the safe, and look at his pockets. They're overflowing with money, dollar bills falling out. And on the right-hand side is a homeless person. He's wearing a hoodie. He's sitting on the street against the side of a building. There's a cup out in front of him, hoping that somebody will drop a few quarters into the cup. He has nothing. But now look at the expressions on their faces. Look at the expressions on their faces. look at the rich guy. Does his money make him happy? Is he at peace? No, I got to get more. I got to get more. I got to get more. While this fellow sitting out on the curbstone, this lovely smile, he's just so confident. And the difference is in their relation to the Lord. The rich man doesn't have any time for the Word of God, not at all. But he's got it up on top of his safe. Oh, I've got a Bible. Yep, I got a Bible all right, but I never open it, never read it. The spiders are big cobwebs over it. Well, this poor man is rejoicing in the promises he finds in the Word of God. That's a lovely, lovely picture, Bilson. I think you put so much into that image, and I'm very grateful for it. Thank you very much. Did I miss anything?
No, that's perfect.
Is that okay? That's a whole sermon in a picture right there. I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. James 2:5. God hath chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. Now, we might pause to think about how this material situation would come about. I have to remind you at this point something that I've mentioned before, and that is that the society in Greek culture, and Asia Minor in particular, was obviously any society functions as people go about their daily jobs. You've got work that you do. You're a tent maker like Paul, or you're a silversmith, or you're a carpenter, or you're a banker. You've got some trade that you carry on. Well, people that do similar trades gather together. They still do this. I occasionally go to conferences of other researchers where we associate with each other and share our skills. There are gatherings of mechanical engineers. There are associations you belong to if you're an engineer. Electrical engineers often belong to IEEE. It's like a guild. Place to be recognized and get credentials that other people will recognize. Well, that was true in this time as well. These associations were called guilds, trade guilds. And they were characterized, first of all, by whatever the trade was that the people that belonged to the guild practiced. But they were also characterized by some god or other. Every one of these guilds was associated with a patron deity. It didn't change a whole lot in the Middle Ages. Of course, they were Catholic, so they couldn't say openly that we have this particular god or that particular god, but what did they have instead? Who do you think the carpenters all rallied around? Joseph. They patron saints. Same thing. Same thing. This superhuman person, and we gather together, we invoke them in our prayers. In this context, they would offer sacrifice to them at their celebrations. They'd all gather at the idol's temple, and they'd have a, a, a dinner together based on a sacrifice to the idol. You know, funny thing about sacrificing to idols, they never eat very much. They leave a lot behind for the worshipers. So they'd have a sacrifice, and the worshipers would then enjoy the meal. And sometimes they would have entertainment in the form of let loose women, sometimes associated with temple prostitution. Sometimes it was actually part of the worship itself. This was pervasive throughout the ancient world. Well, you're a Christian now, and you're confronted with this. And what are you going to do? Well, the conference at Jerusalem in Acts 15 made it very clear that if you're a Gentile living in Gentile society, you must abstain from fornication and things offered to idols, also from blood and from strangled food. The first two things that they mentioned there, fornication and meat offered to idols, are directly reflecting what happened at these professional meetings. Well, now, you've got a trade. You want to practice it. But you are not, by your faith, you're not able to participate in the gatherings of that trade. What does that do to you? How successful do you think you're going to be in business? Not very. Maybe you can hire on as sort of a low-level laborer. You're not going to be able to aspire to a management position or an ownership position in a company. You're not going to be a leader in your trade. And as a result, what was true of Smyrna, and we'll see this again in the later letters, is you're going to be characterized relative to your peers by poverty. But, the Lord says, you're rich because of your faith in me. The Lord knows something else. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, this word blasphemy has been understood in a number of different ways. Some people think it just refers to abuse. I know that people are mocking you and saying bad things about you. I think it's actually in the spiritual sense, the spiritual blasphemy of them. And the reason I think that is that in the book of Acts, where we see Jewish opposition against the Christians, this term comes up repeatedly. If you look at Acts 26:11, for example, Paul, describing his conduct as a persecutor of the church, said, "I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme." Notice that here Paul himself doesn't say, "I was blaspheming," although I think he was. He says, "I compelled them to blaspheme." What does that mean? Well, he gives us a clue in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that nobody who has the Holy Spirit can say Jesus is accursed. If you're a believer, you could never say Jesus is accursed. And if you say Jesus is Lord, that's a sign that the Holy Spirit is in you. I think that the Jewish persecution against Christians focused on this. They put you in a situation of threat, where they have authority to arrest you or beat you, and they'd say, "Now, say, Jesus is accursed. Say that. If you don't say that, we're going to do something bad to you." Of course, by making that demand, Paul himself would be blaspheming the Lord Jesus, but he's trying to force the people to blaspheme the Lord Jesus as well. Acts 13:45, when in Antioch, at the Pisidian Antioch, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So this Jesus is not what they say he is. He's accursed of God. That's why he was hanged on a tree. Right? Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That was a slander. And in Acts 18:5, in Corinth, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." So the Jews were blaspheming and opposing the testimony of the gospel. Well, that's happening throughout Acts. And now Paul says this is going on in Smyrna as well. There are people who say they are Jews and are not. Paul talked about people like that in Romans chapter 2, verse 28. He said, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. You may see Orthodox Jews today, you know, with the curls hanging down and so forth. And sometimes in Israel, the very Orthodox are characterized by distinctive clothing, black suit of clothes, particular kinds of hats. That's outward. That doesn't really make you a Jew. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Jeremiah talks about the people who were uncircumcised in heart and mind. Paul didn't originate this metaphor. Jeremiah spoke of it. This condemnation was certainly true of most ethnic Jews. I think it would particularly be characteristic of proselytes, people that had converted from the Gentile religions into Judaism. And you know, when you give up your ancient beliefs for something else, you are much more zealous to defend the thing that you have adopted than somebody who's perhaps born in it. And I think that's very likely happening here. These Gentiles would have adopted Judaism. Of course, Judaism would not allow them to participate in the idol sacrifices and the fornication. So they would have been suffering deprivation for their Judaism, for standing up for the law of Moses. And now along comes Paul and preaches and says, you've got to turn to the Lord God and worship Jesus Christ as the Messiah and give up your Judaism. And they couldn't stomach that. So you can count many examples of that going on in the book of Acts. John says, the people that talk this way, they may gather in synagogues, and they would call themselves the synagogues of Jehovah, but in fact they are synagogues of Satan. They're gathered unto Satan, which of course is the Hebrew name for the god of this world. Now, we're here at about 950 A.D. The leader of the church in Smyrna in the first half of the second century was a man named Polycarp. He may have been the leader of the church at this time. He had a very long life. His life was 86 years, and we know that he died in A.D. 155. So he could have very well been active in Smyrna. He was the bishop of Smyrna, but he could very well have been active at this time. Whatever that may be, he was a martyr. And there is a record of his martyrdom. You can look it up on the web. You get it for free in PDF file somewhere. The Martyrdom of Polycarp. It records his death. He was put to death on a Saturday. And guess who was in the lead hauling wood to burn Polycarp to death? The Jews. The Martyrdom of Polycarp records that they were in the lead. They were so zealous to persecute this prominent Christian leader in Smyrna that they broke their Sabbath to go haul the wood to burn him. They say they're Jews. They're not. They're the synagogue of Satan. Now, verse 10, we have the encouragement. Remember how these sections go. We have the works and the praise. The praise here is recognizing what they've suffered. Now we're going to have an exhortation to them, and that's verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And it seems to me, as I read this verse, that there is a little bit of organization here which helps to sort things out. He starts with an exhortation. Fear not. Don't be afraid. And he ends up with an exhortation. Be faithful. After saying fear not, he talks about those things which thou shalt suffer. And then, in the middle of verse 10, he talks about those things that thou shalt suffer. The devil will cast you into prison that you may be tested, tried, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. And then he comes back to the positive encouragement. Fear not. Be faithful. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Let's think a little bit about what's going on in this exhortation. First of all, he says, behold the devil. Fear not. Behold the devil. Who is the devil? Well, we just read about him, didn't we? In verse 9. Well, synagogue of Satan. Why would he change the name? He's talking about Satan in verse 9. Why doesn't he talk about Satan will cast some of you into prison? Why is it the devil will cast some of you into prison? Well, let's think about those two words. First of all, Satan is a Hebrew word. Devil's a Greek word. So he's switching the language background. Now, the Smyrnans, not being Jews, probably wouldn't know the meaning of Satan. John, as a Jew, would know the meaning of Satan. It means the slanderer, the accuser. You see him in that character in Job chapter 1. He's bringing charges against Job before the heavenly court. So that's the accuser. What does devil mean? It comes from the Greek word diabolos. You know what it means? The accuser. The slanderer. It means the same thing. John is translating the name. They're in the synagogue of Satan. Now, I want you to understand who this Satan is, just in case you don't speak Hebrew. This Satan is what you would call the devil, the accuser. So, the Lord here, because it's the Lord's words that John is recording, the Lord is making sure that his Greek readers, his Greek hearers, will understand the character in which Satan is acting. He's acting as an accuser. The believers can expect to be accused because of their faith. They can expect to be drawn up before magistrates because they believe in the Lord. And that's going to happen. Shall cast some of you into prison. Well, to get into prison, the town mayor, the town council has to be persuaded that you've done something wrong. There has to be an accusation before them. But the interesting thing is that the Lord doesn't say these Jews will cast you into prison. They probably would be doing the accusing. They certainly did all through Asia Minor in the book of Acts. They're always accusing Paul and Barnabas and getting them thrown into jail. Think of Philippi. But it's the devil. We'll cast some of you into prison. And that got me to thinking, well, it's not the devil, it's the Jews that did this. Why is he saying the devil did it? I think he's trying to get their perspective straight on what happens in persecution. And the Lord led my mind back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. I tried to break it out this way for you. In Matthew 5, 44, the Lord says, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. This verse anticipates two groups of people. One, the disciples. You. The other, the enemies of the believers. Enemies, those that curse you, those that hate you, those that despitefully use you and persecute you. And the Lord is commanding us to have a loving, forgiving attitude toward people that treat us this way. Unambiguous. It's not natural. In fact, I saw a comment by a Muslim once in the margin of an English translation of the Quran intended for evangelistic purposes by saying, this proves that the Bible is not the Word of God because this is completely irrational. Nobody could ever possibly do this. Well, guess what? The Lord Jesus did it. And Stephen did it. And the Lord expects us to do it. But is it easy to have this attitude toward people that abuse us and persecute us and criticize? It's not easy. It's very difficult. How can you do that? Well, the Lord in Matthew gives half of the answer. Focusing on the you. Remember, we have two parties here, you and your enemies. Focusing on the you, he says, that you may be, this continues right on, Matthew 5:44 down to 5:45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. You don't represent yourself. You represent your heavenly Father. And look at how he behaves. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. If you're going to be faithful to your spiritual Father, to God, you can't be cursing those who curse you and trying to get back at those who persecute you. You've got to reflect your Father and bless them, because you're not acting on your own account. You're acting on the Father's account. Okay? That's half the story. Our Lord in Matthew, at least as it's recorded for us, did not explain what about this other party here, the enemies, the ones that are cursing, hating, despitefully using and persecuting the Christians. But that's okay, because in the Revelation he finishes the pattern. What does he say about this group of Jews? People who say they're Jews, but they are not. And they're accusing the Christians of throwing them into prison, and ultimately, as in the case of Polycarp, they even participate in putting them to death. He says, no. Don't say to yourself, oh, these Jews over here are casting me into prison. Don't think that way. You think this way. The devil is casting me into prison. They're serving him. That's why they're doing it. Just as we, in our interaction with unbelievers, don't represent ourselves. We represent our Heavenly Father. We've got to understand that the people that abuse us don't represent themselves. They represent the devil. And the conflict is not between our persecutors and us. It is between Satan and Almighty God. And I think if we can get our heads around that construct, it'll help us to obey this very, very difficult command of our Lord to love those who persecute us. If we recognize that we represent God, we must show His spirit of forgiveness and kindness to all, as exemplified by our Savior, and also recognize that the people that are persecuting us are not really acting on their own account. They've been deceived. They're serving Satan. And when you think about that, isn't that what the Lord was saying to Saul on the road to Damascus when he smote him down? Saul fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul. He doesn't say, why are you persecuting these poor Christians in Jerusalem and Samaria? Why are you going to Damascus to persecute these poor Christians? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He who touches you, the scriptures say, touches the apple of God's eye. The cornea of your eye. Do you ever have that touch? I remember once I was sitting right here in this chair. This is 35 years ago. We'd just come to Ann Arbor. Gene was a little boy. I was reading a book to him. He was sitting in my lap. And there's something very exciting in the book. And he got all excited about it. And little kids, you know, his arm went, phew, like this, right across my eyeball. Oh. You don't want that to happen. Right across my open eye. I didn't see it coming. My eye didn't blink. God says, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. God feels it. The conflict is between Satan and God. We need to keep that in mind. So you're going to, this is happening that you may be tried. Satan is trying to break you. There are two words for trial or testing in the New Testament. One of them is testing something in order to approve it. It's what a quality control person does in industry. We get a shipment in, and we take a few samples and send them to the lab. We hope that the shipment is good, right? We want to be able to make our products, so we hope that our supplier is giving us good stuff, but we're testing it to approve it. That's not this word. This word always implies testing somebody with the objective of making them fail. And that's what Satan does. He's throwing us into prison. He's persecuting us, trying to make us depart from the Lord. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. What's that mean? Was there a 10-day period when the church of Smyrna was particularly suffering tribulation? Is this some prophetic thing about a specific period during which believers are going to be really intensely persecuted for 10 days? I think there's a clue to this in the Old Testament, as so often. And I've told you before, the Revelation comes last in the Bible because you can't really understand it unless you understand everything that came before it. It pulls all the threads together. In Daniel chapter 1, we have the story of Daniel and his friends who were taken captive into Babylon, were being raised among the young advisors to the king, trained by the wise men. They were in Babylon University. And they were being fed this royal food. It was really a very privileged position to be in. Daniel didn't want to eat it because it was meat. It had not been slaughtered in a way that would be acceptable to Jews. And besides, some of it might be pork or an unclean bird. How do you know? They put a plate in front of you. It's got a piece of meat on it. You don't know what it is. So Daniel asked just to eat vegetables. And the fellow who was taking care of him was afraid. He said, what happens if the king looks at you and you're not healthy, you're not robust, you're not eating this good food, this royal food that's available to you? Verse 11, Daniel said to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants. That's this word, you may be tried. 10 days. Prove, try, test thy servants. I beseech thee. 10 days. Let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Pulse is vegetables. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this manner and proved them, tested them. Same word as in Revelation 2:10. 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. What does this mean? You shall have tribulation 10 days. It means you think of yourselves like the Hebrew children in Babylon. There's a limited period of time. God is putting you through this test. He's inviting us to imagine ourselves in the position of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Which is, by the way, a wonderful way to apply the scriptures to yourself. Find an example in the story that you can follow. Well, here's the example. It is these four Hebrew children who were tested, tried, for a limited period of time. And the Lord says, here, same thing's going to happen to you. Bad things are happening to you. Think of yourself like Daniel and his friends. You're being tested for a limited period of time. It's not going to last forever. And then he comes back to the exhortation again. He started off, don't be afraid. You're going to suffer. Specifically, the devil is going to oppose you and throw you into prison to test you. You're going to have tribulation. Now we're back to the positive side. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. I was reminded here of the example of our Savior and his suffering in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where the writer exhorts us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He was tested for a limited period of time. And now he's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And this encouragement combines two details from Smyrna's history. Now, the first is, even if you die, you're going to rise again. Life. Be faithful unto death, I'll give you life. That was true of the Lord Jesus. It was true of the city, metaphorically, in its history. It was true of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection. He says to the believers, okay, you people that live in Resurrection City, you're serving the resurrection Lord. If they put you to death, so what? You're going to come back again. I think that's one allusion that makes this exhortation particularly appropriate to Smyrna. The other is, I will give thee a crown of life. I pointed out to you at the beginning that Smyrna was known in antiquity as the crown city, because by the harbor there was this high Acropolis that rose up, and it was crowned with battlements. Even on their coins of the Roman period, they depicted the city as a woman wearing a crown. But look at the things on the crown. This is not jewels and stuff. It's battlements. She's wearing the fortifications that surrounded the Acropolis there. It was called Mount Pagos. And so he says to the believers there, your city has a crown, but I've got a better crown for you. I've got a crown of life. Verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Once again, churches plural. Each letter is taking into account the history of the city, but all the churches are supposed to heed them all. The exhortations apply across the board. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The phrase appears in the Bible only here and in Revelation 20 and 21 of the lake of fire. It is used in Jewish literature to speak of the physical punishment of the dead who are wicked, who flee away from the Lord. So the big lesson that we see in the letter to Smyrna is the promise of resurrection in the face of mortal opposition. It's not a popular thing to talk about. And as I said, when we consider the length of the epistles, this is not something that the Lord dwells on. This is the shortest of all the epistles. We're not supposed to sit around and mope and say, oh, I'm worried, I'm afraid, all these bad things are going to happen. No, you need to know it's going to happen, okay? I'm going to tell you. One epistle, the shortest one. But if you overcome, you will not be hurt of the second death. You'll be delivered from that terrible judgment that falls on unbelievers. There have been many believers who have borne witness with their blood to the Lord down through history. And the city of Myrrh reminds us of the Lord's promise to preserve and ultimately deliver us if we are faithful to Him and overcome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this. A wonderful encouragement, Lord. Lord, You've blessed us so greatly. We are so prosperous. And it's so easy, Father, for us to just lapse back into confidence in that physical comfort and think that if that is not our possession, that somehow You have lost control. But Lord, You're so frank with the people of Smyrna here. We pray that we would take that frankness to mind and that our confidence would be in Your promise that if we do face testing, it will be for a limited time, that You will deliver us as You did Daniel and his friends. And whatever people do to us, Father, if we overcome, You will give us a crown of life. Thank You in our Savior's name. Amen. I'll show you the pretty pictures next time. Let's go as our closing hymn to number 589. 589. Notice in the fourth stanza, stand up for Jesus, the strife will not be long. You shall have tribulation 10 days. It's limited. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. That's Smyrna, right? If you overcome, I'll give you a crown of life. He with the King of Glory shall reign eternally. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing 589 as our closing hymn. Stand up for Jesus.